Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you on this late summer Sunday. Let me invite you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. However you need to do that, maybe you have it printed in front of you on paper. I know that's like passe anymore. Perhaps you've got your tablet or smartphone in front of you. Whatever works for you, if you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. That's on the very tail end of the first book in the New Testament there, the Gospel of Matthew. What a great joy it is to be together as we can spend time in God's Word as a church family. Let me ask you to pray with me, would you? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we welcome you in this place. How thankful we are that we are together as a church family. We pray in Jesus' name that you would help us, Father, enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he shapes us and guides us, convicts us and directs us to be more like Christ and to be more fervent with regard to your eternal purposes. Lord, we love you. We are here to honor you. We are here to sit at your feet and, like children gathered around a good and loving Father, so we await you to give us what we need to love you more and to serve you well. Father God, welcome. We honor you and we're ready. And all of God's people said together, amen. Well, the signs of war were everywhere. Buildings with pockmarks in them. Shell casings scattered all over the trails and the roadways. An occasional downed helicopter off in some random field, and perhaps most significantly, landmines all over the place. You could not step off the trail. There were signs posted in all kinds of locations. Be aware of the landmines. As a matter of fact, just days before I arrived there in Sudan, a young girl in this particular village to which I went, was out in the bush playing, and she saw a shiny object there in the dirt, and thinking it was a toy, picked it up, and she lost her life. And so I was reminded of this on a certain afternoon, sun-baked, the sun beating down on us, the temperature soaring well into triple digits. I am now on the far end of my excursion there in Sudan. 2.5 weeks of spending time with tribal pastors. It's now time for me to leave. There I am at a small airstrip just outside the village. The missionary husbands and fathers have gone on for the day to tend to other responsibilities. It was to the wives and moms of the missionaries that I was to be escorted over to this strip to wait for the Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane that would swoop down to pick me up and take me onward. As we're gathered there, these two young moms and their little kids, and I underneath a tree trying desperately to provide shade for us, we notice that one of the little boys, maybe 5, maybe 6, maybe 7, I can't remember now, suddenly disappeared. We couldn't find him anywhere. And the mom, suddenly frantic, begins to call out his name. And after a few moments, the little boy, hearing his mother, appears, stepping out from the bush. And in his hands is a round object, silver, with some mud on it, and wires pouring out. He had a landmine in his hand. All of us froze. We weren't breathing. Our hearts stopped. And then this thing happened. It just kicked in. That thing that any other man listening to my voice would do. It's just what you must do. At that moment, despite my own fear and flesh, I found myself walking toward the boy. And I could hear the Lord whispering into my soul, I'm with you. And I got down to the boy and crouched low, and I stuck out a hand. And I said to him, may I have that? And the boy shrugged, sure. And he handed it over, and I took it, and now it's in my hand. And I wander about 50 paces away, and with all of my might, I threw it. And it landed with a thud. It didn't explode. I don't know if it was a dud. I don't know if it was just broken. I'm not sure why, but by God's grace, nothing happened with the landmine, but with us. As soon as you could hear the thud against the dirt, there was this wailing sound from behind me as the two moms start just crying and screaming. The one mother grabbing her little boy, and in a mixture of gratitude that he's okay and anger that he'd wandered away, she's yelling and crying. You can't even understand what she's saying. And I, off in the distance, fell to the dirt. My knees just gave way. And I'm literally there, almost dry heaving, trying to catch my breath, asking myself, what did I just do? Thinking to myself about Krista and Emily and Katie and other friends that I love and care for, and what would the implication of me being gone be for them if something had happened? After just a little bit of time, the plane swooped in, picked me up, and off I went on the long journey back to North America. And the whole way home, I'm trembling like a leaf preparing to fall from the tree in the late autumn. I would have these moments of heat and cold. The stress was overwhelming as I reflected on what happened. But here's the thing that God kept reinforcing. Somebody has to go and rescue the one in crisis. Someone has to help the one in need. And then God drove home a spiritual lesson of sorts, impressing upon me this reality of life. Most of the people you and I know are walking around with spiritual landmines in their hands. Walking around with spiritual landmines. Day to day living a volatile existence. They are people that are living naively, not really understanding the gravity of being apart from Christ. Their souls are broken and empty. And at any given moment, it's going to erupt and all will be lost for them and they will be damned for eternity. Somebody has to crouch down and extend a hand and retrieve what is so frightening and toss it to the side and replace it with grace. Somebody has to tell them the story. Somebody has to rescue the perishing. And you know who that somebody is. It's me, and it is you. It is all of us who are part of the New Hope family. We have a mission. We have a calling. We have a mandate. And we must move toward the thing that may be the greatest cost in our lives, the greatest scandal of our existence, the greatest opportunity for eternity, for someone, even one, to be rescued. This is part of why I asked you to look with me in Matthew chapter 28, because Jesus recognizes the urgency of rescuing those who are spiritually volatile, those whose whole lives may erupt right before them, and they have no hope. Matthew 28 is so renowned to those of us in the church, those of us accustomed to coming into these doors here and being within these walls. It is so familiar, it's almost cliche. What I'd like to do for a few moments is share with you some reflections from Matthew chapter 28. I want to offer you three in particular. Two of them, though very important, I'll address briefly. And then the third, I want to put some more weight on because it is, in a word, scandalous. And you and I need to deal with it. Let me read the text first. I'm going to begin in verse 16. By the way, Jesus has been crucified and he has risen from the dead. And he has told his disciples, after the resurrection, meet me in Galilee. And there we will talk. And so sure enough, this particular historical moment in time finds Jesus and his disciples in Galilee. These are some of the very last things Jesus says to those who are close to him that we have recorded. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I'm sure there were some that were scratching their heads thinking to themselves, is this real? I saw him die. And now he's alive. I must be living a dream. Can this really be possible? So some had some measure of skepticism. The text tells us that Jesus, verse 18, came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Famous words. Words of, well, they're catalyzing words. They're designed to rally the church for an eternal cause. What I'd like to do is talk about three particular nuances found within these words. Again, the first two, we will look at a little bit briefly. It's not to say they're not important. It's the third one, though, that I want to put the most weight on. And I trust you'll see why. Let me ask you to write down three words. Perhaps this will be helpful. You can write them on the notes page there in your bulletin. By the way, at the bottom of that notes page, you'll see some discussion questions. And I'd encourage you to utilize those on your own time or maybe in your life group or just with a friend over a cup of coffee. Three words. The first word you might write down is the word assurance. Assurance. And then the second word that you might jot down is the word mission. And then there's that third word. I want you to write down the word mandate. Assurance, mission, and mandate. Now let's talk about the assurance. By the way, assurance is to reassure. It is to express confidence. To extend to you the idea that all will be well. There is an assurance quality within this passage. It bookends the passage, in fact, at least the particularly important part of the passage. And so if you look there in verse 18 and then at the very end of verse 20, you see the assurance. Jesus in verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, and then he tells them what they're to do. And then he closes the passage by saying, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is an assurance given by Jesus to us. It's a promise. It's a promise of his power over your life. By the way, that word power in the Greek language is the same as the word authority. So some of your translations say authority. Some of you, your translation might say power, all power. It's the same thing. And what it implies is a regal or royal right to command a situation. A regal or royal right to command a situation. It implies that that guy is in charge, and he has all the resources, the authority, the legitimacy to speak into and to deal with any matter. He's got the might, the power, the authority. And so one of the things we understand about this assurance is that Jesus has given you the resource of power, the resource of his authority, the resource of his might, of his legitimacy. Now, the other thing in the assurance factor is there in verse 20. Not only do we have the resource of his power, but we have the resource of his presence. He says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the days. And this promise is remarkable, especially when we consider here in a moment the mission and the mandate. This promise is remarkable because it reminds us as we are moving forward, we're not alone. We are not spiritually impoverished. We can trust God to be there, not just spiritually, but physically, emotionally, socially, and on, all the way around. He's available with his power and his presence. This shouldn't be a surprise for the disciples. Sometime earlier, Peter and James and John had joined Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. And Jesus, right there before their very eyes, was completely enveloped with the glory of God from heaven. And a voice boomed out of the heavens that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And there is this heavenly designation granted publicly that Jesus is worthy of our attention and trust. And so when he then says, I've been given authority from the heavens, I have been given power from the heavens, it has been said that you need to listen to me, you need to trust me, you need to lean into me, you can take that to the bank. Jesus says, my power is for you. I've got all the power you need. My presence is with you. I will never leave you. I'm reminded, one of my very favorite verses in the whole Bible is Isaiah 41:10. Actually, you should know, I say it and have for many years. I just pause and remind myself of this promise anytime before I get up to speak. And so as I'm walking out of my office and coming through the corridors of our facility here, making my way over here, I'm just hearing the Lord breathe into my soul Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jesus is giving us his power, his authority, his legitimacy, and his presence. And that's an assurance for us. And notice it bookends what is the mission and the mandate. Let's talk about the mission. The text says there at the end of verse 19, in the beginning of verse 20, that disciples are to be made whereby there is baptism and teaching. Specifically, Jesus says that we are to be baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has taught, everything that he's commanded, everything he has said. Now, baptism is a symbol of a transformed life. It plays out the death and resurrection of Jesus in very tangible terms. And so it is when one is immersed into the water. It is a laying down that mimics the laying down of the life of Christ unto death. And then when one rises up from the water, it plays out this resurrection of Jesus. It is our way of saying, in a very physical, tangible, and I must say public way, that we identify, or as we said a couple of weeks ago, we are in agreement with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means over our lives. The Jewish people baptized themselves all the time. This was a very common ceremonial cleansing ritual, very familiar in Jewish culture, not long before Jesus walked the dusty trails. And the idea was, it was a physical way, a tangible way, that they could express their sorrow for their sin. But it did not save them, and nor did it symbolize or suggest who does. It just simply was an indication of their shame and their remorse and their desire to do better. But then comes along Jesus. And then those who follow him celebrate a once and for all baptism that has nothing to do with saving the soul, but pointing to the one who does save the soul. It is a demonstration that Jesus Christ singularly is the Savior who has made it possible for a sinner like me to have life. I identify with his death and resurrection, and I am forgiven and declared righteous, and I am now adopted into the family of God. We are to communicate this and to help bring people to this place of testifying that they have had such transformation in their lives. When they are baptized, the implication is they have been transformed, and so the baptism tells that story. And then we are to teach them, to show them from God's Word the great truths of the Scriptures, to help them understand the beating heart of Jesus Christ, teaching all that he has commanded, all that he has instructed. This is the mission for the church. But there's a problem here. The problem with this mission is simply this. It is unlikely that many of us will ever actually baptize somebody. And many of us who are listening to my voice won't ever presume to be a so-called teacher. And so because we're not teaching somebody and because we're not baptizing somebody, we think, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is important, and I believe in the cause, but it doesn't have anything to do with me per se. That's for those who have initials after their name suggesting they've been to school. That's for those who know the secret Christian handshake. That's for those who have a teaching degree from some university. That's for those kind of people. I'm for it, but I'm not a part of it. And the fact is, that's a lie. And what I would invite you to do is to join with me as you and I together step kind of above those words baptism and teaching and replace them with this concept of, ready? Establishing and equipping. Establishing and equipping. Because when it is said and done, the act of baptism is designed to establish this person in her faith. It is designed to establish that she is a child of God because of her belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the equipping, yes, there's teaching involved, but more than just teaching itself, it is about injecting the values and the vision, the purposes of God into the lives of those around us. And let me tell you, all of us can be a part of establishing and equipping others. Just yesterday morning, Krista and I, having moved into our house here in the neighborhoods, desperately overwhelmed by boxes galore, and me feeling this tension of, I need to cut my grass, and I need to unpack boxes, and I need to do this, and I need to do that, there was a knock at the door. and a handful of men and women from the Kingsfolk community here at New Hope Church showed up with lawnmowers and hedge clippers and blueberry muffins, which I ate this morning with my hamburger. And within a couple of hours, the yard was spotless, the hedges were glorious, and a big load had been lifted off of Krista and me. And you know what they did? They established us in our faith. They reminded Krista and me that we're part of a bigger church family. We're part of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ matters. They reminded us that we, broken people, we have dignity and worth under God's economy. And then they equipped us by modeling for us what it looks like to be generous and gracious. There is a million other things they could have done on an early Saturday morning in the summer, but they came over and loved us. And that is establishing us and equipping us. When you work at Hope Bridge, if you go over to the Hope Bridge campus and you help stock the shelves and make sure everything is neat and orderly, you can't appreciate the dignity that you establish in the life of a single mom who's tired and broken and lonely and fearful. Letting her know that she's loved and that she matters. Establishing her before God and before her neighbor as a person of value. And then when she dares ask why, and we can say, because our Savior Jesus loved us and gave us everything, and we want to share it with you. We are establishing her and equipping her. We are modeling something for her about the life of Christ and the economy of God, and we are teaching her something about the values and vision of Jesus Christ. All of us can do that. Every one of us must think and live that way. That's the assurance and the mission. But what I want to really put the weight on for today's purposes is the mandate. The mandate. And here's why what I'm going to share with you is scandalous. It's frightening. And for some of us, it's going to be uncomfortable. And please understand, my heart isn't to just be provocative and make us uncomfortable. My heart is for me and for people I love to line up and be all that God wants us to be. Here just a few weeks ago, we started this foundations series, considering foundational things for living for Christ. And we talked about the gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We followed that by talking about humility, walking in agreement with God. We looked at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where God says, oh man, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly or in agreement with God. And then last week we talked about the authority of Scripture. And we heard Jesus echo this reality in John 17:17, where he says of his followers, Lord, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. We've talked about the gospel and about agreement with God and about the authority of God's word. Now we're to talk about the mandate. But if we don't understand what it really implies, then all of this is going to fall apart. Because to have the gospel and agreement and the authority of God's word, but to fumble on the mandate, leaves those around us wanting and leaves those around us with spiritual landmines in their hands, continuing in a very volatile scenario. And so there in verse 19, we see something of the mandate. And here we have Jesus saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now that word for go, interestingly enough, I have messed this up for years. I'm embarrassed, actually. I've preached on this passage, taught on this passage for years and years and years. And I have said, you know, the word go is a participle in the Greek language. And what that means is you can translate it as you are going. Perhaps you've heard sermons like that. As you are going, make disciples. And the upshot of that approach is, as we're living life, as we're moving through the day to day, going about our routine, we ought to be making disciples. The problem is, there's a passive bent to that, as great as it is and as helpful as it is. It suggests that as we're going along, if somebody comes across our pathway, then, oh great, we'll stop, because as we've been going along, this thing just fell our way, and now we're going to invest. That's great. Problem is, that's not what the Greek grammar suggests. It is indeed a participle. For those of you nerdy enough to really get that and understand that, but it's not a present participle, which implies as you are going. It is known as an aorist participle. If you're even interested in writing that down, that word is A-O-R-I-S-T. And here's what it means. Having gone, make disciples. The implication is, you're already on the move. The implication is, this is such an extraordinary responsibility for every follower of Christ. And you have so bought into this mission, you're already going intentionally toward those who have the spiritual landmines. You're already moving. It's not as I'm going along, it is having already begun to move. Be making disciples. Having gone, being that you're already on the journey, make disciples. And it implies intentionality, proactivity, not passivity. Go and make disciples. Let me define for you, make disciples. It's very simple. Moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. Moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. Every one of us can be doing that. The thing I like about that statement, that definition, is it doesn't speak so much to how you do it. In other words, you don't have to be that guy with the religious diploma hanging on the wall. You don't have to be that seasoned Sunday school teacher. You can just simply be a simple, broken follower of Christ who's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that means that you can go at whatever pace is realistic for you, as long as there is a forward trajectory toward Jesus and you are taking people with you. It might be that you and said person are moving an inch at a time forward, or that you're moving a mile at a time forward. But either one suggests you're moving forward, and that is to be celebrated. There are no super spiritual gifted people. We're all been given gifts by God to use for His glory, to move toward Him, and to take others with us. And that's making disciples. We can go more in depth about that at a later time, and we will. But what I really want to get at is the latter part of this phrase, having gone, make disciples of all nations. As evangelicals, particularly in a majority culture-oriented church, that very much wants to be a Christ-centered church for all people, we tend to look at this and we shrug. And we say, oh, we're going to be a mission-sending church, and that's a marvelous thing. We need to be a mission-sending church. We must be. We look at this whole idea of going to the nations, and we think, wow, we're doing that. We're going to Czech Republic. We're going to Guatemala. We're going to Liberia. We're going to China. Praise God. We must be doing this. But ladies and gentlemen, mark my words, this is not about us just supporting missions and going to the nations, although that is a remarkable responsibility. This is a scandal. We have to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to 11 Jewish men. 11 Jewish men who hate Gentiles. And the word in the Greek language for nations also means Gentiles. And Jesus just said, go to those to whom you have been born and bred to hate. Go to those of whom you have been born and bred to disdain. It's a legend, probably. But from their earliest days, these 11 men have been brought up in a Jewish home or Jewish homes hearing this story about a king named Antiochus IV Epiphanes who called seven brothers before him, and he said to these seven brothers, you will either dine at my table or you will die. The idea being, you will renounce your Jewish faith and all of the food regulations. You'll come to my table, eat pork chops wrapped with bacon, which sounds good, by the way. Thank God for grace. He tells these boys, you will either eat this or you will die. You will come and join me as a Gentile man or you will die. Dine or die, your pick. And the first brother stood up, the oldest, and he said, I will never renounce my faith. I will never deny my God. And he died. He was killed. The second brother came up and said the same thing, and he was tortured and killed. The third, and then the fourth, then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then the seventh, the youngest brother, walked up to the king, and he too was preparing to say, I will die. And he looked over at his mother, who just watched her six oldest boys tortured and executed, this Jewish mother. And she looked at him, and in Hebrew, according to the legend, she said, don't you waver, don't you deny, don't you give in to this pagan Gentile king. And that seventh said, I will not dine with you, I will die. And they killed him. These 11 men, from their earliest memory, have been bred to live according to this story. You never give in to a Gentile. You never associate with a Gentile. You will die before you dine. And now the Lord of glory has just looked at these 11 men and said, in effect, I want you to dine with the Gentiles. Now, for most of us, we are Gentiles. Few of us in here have a Jewish background. Most of us are Gentiles, and so we're like, what's the big deal? But for them, it was scandalous. It was everything. They have been born and bred to hate the Gentiles, and now Jesus says, go dine with them and do it for my glory and take them to me. Move toward me and bring them with you. And I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. I'll give you my power. I'll give you my presence. But what if they're of a different color than me? What if they're of a different economic scale than me? What if they're of a different sexual framework than me? What if they are of a different political mindset than me? What if they are those who are oppressing me in this culture? What if they are those robbing me of power? What if they are those who are hungry for the power? What if they speak with a heavy accent or don't have their immigration papers together? What if? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, move out of your comfort zone, not as one just happily going along, but as one who has already gone. And dine with those who you have been bred to ignore. Love those whom you have been bred to avoid. Show Christ to those whom you have been bred to hate, ignore, leave alone, walk away from. Because just like you once did, they have spiritual landmines in their laps. And somebody needs to rescue the perishing. And that somebody is us. Father God, may we be those willing to dine for your glory with those whose lives are volatile. May we be on the leading edge, the tip of the spear of those rescuing the perishing. Even if it costs us, even when it's scandalous, even should it be hard. Let us be those to dine with those whom we've been bred to avoid. That is our mandate. Find us faithful.
Together, wonderfully appropriate for us to close this challenge today from the Word of God and these challenges in this foundation series with these words. O church, arise and put your armor on. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong. In the strength that God has given, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. And army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. To war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captive. The word of God that makes the wounded whole. We will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is Christ will have, yes he will, the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross, where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his hopes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, his faithful march continues till every eye in the heart shall see. Go!